Well, it's great to be back with you again. And this is kind of where I, stole my thunder. There's the title of what I'm going to talk about. I know it's not Mother's Day till next week, but I'm pulling rabbinical prerogative to talk about some mothers. And I think it's kind of interesting you should have a Jewish guy in your pulpit 1 week before Mother's Day, because there's just nothing in the world like a Jewish mother. Or perhaps you've not heard the discussion between Mrs. Goldstein and Mrs. Silverstein and Mrs. Finkelstein about who had the most doting son. "Let me tell you, I should tell you about my Theodore," began Mrs. Goldstein. "Have I got a son? Then it starts snowing. Does my Theodore allow I should stay here and maybe freeze to death? Not my Theodore. Right away, he's phoning the airport. It should send me for 2 weeks to Miami and puts me in the finest hotel. He's arranging rooms. Not a penny it's costing, Mama. That's my Theodore." Well, Mrs. Silverstein, who had been waiting somewhat impatiently for her turn, now spoke. "It's a good son, your Theodore, but listen about my Harry. Oy, I could eat him up. He's such a fine boy. When it's snowing and he's afraid maybe I'll freeze to death, my Harry is not just phoning the airport, he's taking me and putting me on the plane. In Miami, instead of a hotel, he's leasing for me a private house on the beach. Who else, I'm asking, is such a good son like my Harry?" Now it was Mrs. Finkelstein's turn to do a little bragging. "No question, it's two nice boys you got. But me and my Seymour, we're regular buddies like you never heard. Every week he's going to a man, and he's paying the man $100. And for what? Just so he can lay down on a couch and talk. And what, I ask you, does he talk about for such a fancy price? Me?" Well, guess what? This morning, we're not going to talk about just one, but two Jewish mothers. And in the process, you might learn a couple of Yiddish words. More to the point, I hope we'll learn something about the heart of God and appreciate the gift of motherhood. So let's first talk about Hannah, a godly woman waiting to be vindicated. In 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 11, here's what we find. "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim," that would have been in the northern part of Israel, "and his name was Elkanah," translated, "God the Jealous One, the son of Yeroam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Well, again, Elkanah can be translated God the Jealous One, or God has acquired for himself. And the name Hannah means grace, from chen. Literally, God is gracious, from chen, grace. And Peninnah means jewel. These are all lovely names. But we go on in our story. "Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." Now, I should point out that Shiloh was south from the hill country of Ephraim. But when you're going to the house of the Lord, you're always going up. "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there." Well, let's talk a little bit about Shiloh. That was the place of worship prior to when David brought the Ark of the Covenant and had captured Jerusalem and made Jerusalem the place of worship. This is before that. Hophni and Phinehas, what do we know about Eli's two sons? They were corrupt. They were bad boys. They were wicked. The names Hophni, Phinehas, not only give us a sense of the time frame, But it kind of contrasts their conduct, their behavior as corrupt, wicked priests, kind of sits as a contrast to Hannah and Elkanah, a godly couple. And it's ironic that we're seeing this juxtaposition between the laity, who are godly, and the clergy, who have become corrupt. And Eli's sons were weak, they were self-indulgent, they were unworthy of the priesthood. Eli too. Verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. You know, that is a familiar story as we go through even the book of Genesis, right? You have godly people, the woman is unable to bear children. Inconceivable. Unbearable. All right, anyway. But what happens in this case? In this case, it's more than just she's not able to have children. Her rival, verse 6, her rival, Peninnah, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Childbearing was seen to be a gift from God, according to his sovereign choice. And the inability to conceive was regarded, unfortunately, as a curse. And it would be murmured about, sometimes privately and sometimes just publicly ridiculed. Circumstances here were similar, as I said, to those of, for example, Sarah, who couldn't bear children, and to Rachel, who couldn't bear children, and for a time, Rebecca. So very, very familiar circumstances, but in this case, it was especially grievous. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. Right? They're going to the house of the Lord to worship, and she reminds her, God hasn't given you any children. Obviously, he doesn't favor you. Something like that. And so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, being the sensitive kind of guy he was, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad and am I not better to you than 10 sons? Guys, can I just recommend you never try that approach? I tried it once. No. All right. There is something to be said for keeping one's mouth shut. So she's being provoked year after year. Elkanah, I mean, he's sensitive to it, but, you know, what can he do? Really, it's in the Lord's hands. But let's go on. Then Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, Adonai Tzivaot, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. In other words, he'll be a Nazarite. He'll be dedicated to the Lord for his whole life. Do you think it's possible that God allowed for that period of time Hannah to not have children until she reached this very moment of complete surrender, personal surrender, and was then willing to make this vow? Well, two things are proven out here. Number one, God answered her prayer. Hannah conceived and gave birth to a boy, and what does she name him? Shmuel. Well, Samuel. Shmuel. God has heard. God has heard. And number two, Hannah made good on her vow. She promised the Lord, if you'll give me a son, I give him back to you. I'll dedicate him to you all of his life. She made good on that vow. After Samuel was born and then later weaned, she brought him to the tabernacle and committed him to Eli's care for the entire rest of his life. So here's a godly woman, Hannah, but unable to have children, waiting to be vindicated because, again, it was considered a shame and a disgrace in ancient Middle East. And she was vindicated. God gave her the desire of her heart, and she made good her promise. And God honored Hannah for her faithfulness, allowing her to bear 3 more sons and 2 daughters after that. But that was later. That was later. Hannah gave back to the Lord her son Samuel when she had no other. As far as she knew, there was no guarantee she would ever have another child. God has given her this one son, and at the risk of never having any other children, and therefore not having any children in the home, she dedicates Samuel to the Lord all the days of his life. That, my friends, is godliness. That is courage. That is faith, real faith in action. But it is in the nature of godly mothers to give. I mean, how many of us would willingly part with that which we most treasure? But I promised you 2 Jewish mothers today. Miriam, a godly woman who was willing to be vilified. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, or Miriam. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering in her heart what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua," Jesus. Yeshua, "he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." She is the one to whom the angel Gabriel announced, "You will be the bearer of the Messiah." When it says his kingdom will have no end, that's a direct reference to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. "And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it from this time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Imagine being the one to whom that promise is made. Imagine Mary's awe at being told this. However, she was betrothed, not married. Now, in first century Israel, betrothal was as binding as marriage. Only death or divorce could dissolve the union of betrothal. But betrothal, as I said, was not marriage. And only after the wedding could it be called marriage and the relationship consummated. But consider the contrast here. Hannah was married but unable to have children. Mary was not yet married and yet as a virgin, and certainly as a virgin, was not looking to have any children just yet. Now, angelic visitations are not something to be taken lightly, especially when the angel is named. Gabriel, one of the highest of God's angels, personally visits her. Angelic visitations were always rare to begin with, but think of when this is happening. From the time of the prophet Malachi to this time has been almost 400 years. And God wasn't saying anything to Israel. 400 very quiet years. But angelic activity among men usually portends some great revelatory event. Just as an aside, it is an aside because it's not in my notes here. Even the Greek of the New Testament reflects a Jewish understanding of the role that angels played in Revelation. For example, Stephen in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 says to the Jewish people who are basically going to put him to death, he says, "You stubborn and stiff-necked people, you to whom the Torah, the law, was given by the agency of angels, and yet you didn't believe, right? There was this Jewish understanding that anytime some great revelatory event occurred, including the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, angels were somehow involved in that. When Jesus was born, who announced to the shepherds that the Messiah was born? It was angels. So anytime angelic activity is involved in this kind of way, it's always in relation to some kind of great revelation. And this was to be the greatest revelatory event in the history of the world, the birth of the Messiah. Well, let's look at Mary's response. She said to the angel, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And even now, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who had been called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." So here we are again. Elisheva, Elizabeth, advanced in age, had not ever had any children. Boom. The angel announces to Zechariah, her husband, "Your wife is going to have a boy next year." And of course, he didn't believe it was possible, and so the angel took away his voice for a time. And so now she's going to have a child. And now Mary, who's a virgin, is told, "You're going to bear a son." And she's, "I'm a virgin. How can that happen?" God can do all things. Unfortunately, Muslims have really misunderstood this. They discount the whole thing about Jesus being the Son of God, number one, because they completely misunderstand what that title means and really have not made the effort to understand. And number two, they assume that what it means is that God had sexual relationship with Mary. And they would never believe any such thing because that would pollute God. First of all, the title Son of, I think I talked about this last week, the title Son of means you are the living embodiment of that very thing. For Jesus to be called the Son of God did not mean he was less than God. It actually means he's very God of very God. But nobody ever used that term Son of God to refer to an individual because it was always held in reserve for the Messiah. Only the Messiah could ever be called the Son of God. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of God in third person, he's claiming to be that one. Now, Israel was called the sons of God. There's a time or two where the angels are called the sons of God. But in terms of that singular title, the Son of God, that was only for Messiah. Only for Messiah. So Mary is being given this singular privilege. You are going to bear the Messiah into the world. But she's also being asked to make a singular sacrifice because think about it. Nobody's going to understand. Nobody is going to believe this. She's going to have to bear unbelievable reproach. Here she'll be pregnant yet unwed. Now maybe in our day and age that doesn't seem to be such a big deal. But believe me, in ancient Israel, to be pregnant out of wedlock was brought unbelievable shame to the family, to the community. And who's going to believe that, well, you know, God said through the angel that she was going to conceive without any human agency. Oh, right. What she was being asked to do was a great sacrifice. I mean, a great honor, but a great sacrifice, because nobody's going to believe that. Hence the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Who has believed our message?" Well, what is Mary's response? She said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. She knew the price she was going to pay. She was not stupid. But so she's both virtuous, she's humble and obedient, and if you ask me, I think God made a very good choice. Now, there are, just as a little side note, there have been equal and opposite mistakes, I think, made concerning Mary, or Miriam. On the one hand, the Roman Catholic Church has all but declared her a goddess. She has been declared at points the co-redemptrix of the world. It's a terrible mistake. We Protestants, on the other hand, have kind of gone the other way. Not wanting to be associated at all with that, we just say, she's just a person. And yeah, but she was a wonderful and godly and humble woman. And the honor that would be accorded her for all time, because her name would always be said, God said, with honor, was appropriate. So I think, you know, we make these mistakes. We overreact one way or the other. But here's this wonderful, godly young woman. All right, well, we're talking about these two Jewish mothers. Let's talk about the prophets that they brought into the world. Jewish mothers have such expectations of their children. Another little funny story. Mrs. Teitelbaum is walking down the street with her two little grandsons. And the rabbi's wife stops her and says, such nice-looking boys. How old are they? And Mrs. Teitelbaum says, the doctor is 6 and the lawyer is 4. Both Hannah and Mary were uniquely chosen by God and honored to be the bearers of children who each marked a new era in Israel. Well, think about this. Samuel was the first of Israel's prophets following the disastrous period of the judges. So Samuel was going to usher in this whole new era in Israel. And for Mary, to become the mother of Yeshua, the last and greatest of Israel's prophets, and of course more. He himself would usher in everlasting righteousness, reconcile man to God, and reconcile Jew and Gentile, making us one. So these two great women brought two great prophets into the world. But consider the sacrifices they made. First of all, Samuel was given to God for life at Hannah's expense. That's no small price for a mother to give her son. Miriam gave birth to Yeshua. He was given by God for eternal life, but at Mary's expense. Remember what the angel said? A sword will pierce even your own soul. No mother would ever want to have to watch her son die, let alone in a horrible way. To be crucified on a Roman cross. So Mary, all of her life, would have to bear the burden of being considered a wanton woman. Do you remember where there's a place where the Jewish religious leaders said to Yeshua, they said, we weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, God. I think that was John 7. And what were they saying? That was a jab at him. We weren't born of fornication. We know all about your mother. So she had to bear that reproach all her life. And then she would have to bear the additional pain of watching her son crucified. She paid a great price. Luke 2, 34 and 35. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Two wonderful and godly women. But what can we learn from their magnificent prayers? It's where we get the term Magnificat. What can their prayers teach us about God? Well, consider the prayer of Hannah. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. By the way, I want you to notice as we look at Hannah's prayer and then Mary's prayer, I want you to see how much they have in common. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord my God. My mouth speaks boldly because I rejoice in your salvation. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. Now, if some of you recognize this, these words, he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. That's Psalm 113. Hannah lived before King David. Her prayer apparently was put to writing and later became part of the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. But what a magnificent prayer, exalting God, reminding the arrogant not to be arrogant because God is watching. Now let's look at Mary's prayer. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. He's done mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has given help to Israel, his servant." Two wonderful, godly women who became mothers, the mothers of two renowned prophets, and of course, one being the mother of Messiah himself. Let me conclude with these thoughts. Every mother is called upon to make sacrifices, the half of which their children never know or only come to realize and appreciate many years later as adults. Usually just about the time we become parents ourselves. So let's give thanks to God for our mothers. Let's remember to thank our mothers. Let's remember with compassion those who are unable to bear children. Let's remember with mercy and forgiveness those who through adoption or abortion do not have their children with them today, and pray for and surround them with comfort, not judgment, not condemnation. Let's remember the sacrifices of godly women through whom God blessed this world, and let's imitate their humility before him, and even the harder thing, their obedience to do God's will. Amen? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord our God, for Hannah. We thank you for Miriam and the great sacrifices each of them made, without which we would not have had the beginning of the era of the prophets of Israel, without whom we would not have Messiah himself and redemption. It required sacrifice on these godly women's part. And Lord, this morning we want to remember our mothers. Some of them already are believers and raised us in the faith. Others are not yet believers, and our hearts yearn for them to experience your redemption personally. Help us, Lord God, to imitate these godly women who are obedient and who are willing to be humbled to see your purposes accomplished in this world. Help us to rise up and to be a blessing to our mothers and to our wives. And we thank you, Lord God, in Yeshua's name.